The reason we have gathered as God's people this morning is to together worship the name of the Lord. That's what He is worthy of. And as He is worthy of it, He is gracious to also say that He blesses His people who fear Him and come and offer themselves in obedience to praise Him. So He is worthy, and He is gracious to be good to us as we worship. So as we begin, we remember, our help is in the name of the Lord.
We made heaven and earth.
Our scripture call to worship is from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. And let's pray. Father, thank You for waking us up this morning, for assembling us to worship You this morning. Thank You for Your love for us, grace to us, patience with us. Thank You for revealing Your law, Your atonement, Your promises. Thank You for forgiveness, for adopting us into Your family, for not forsaking us. Thank You for truth, goodness, and taste, for allowing us to taste the truth that You are good. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices in this service, and we do it through Your Spirit and in the name of Your Son. Amen. I like to point out that the Bible's imperative about the Bible is more than just that we're to read it. We're actually to crave it. The Bible only gives commands to preachers to read the Bible, and that's because at the time, very few people had their own copies of God's Word. But we were still supposed to crave it like a newborn babe longs for milk and to meditate on it day and night. I love to point out that the Bible's imperative about the Bible is more than just reading it. Likewise, the Bible's imperative about the end times, about the day of the Lord, is more than just being right about it. And that's a trick in itself, perhaps. But the Bible's imperative about the end times and the day of the Lord is more than just knowing or knowing accurately. The Bible's imperative is that we are supposed to hasten it. I'm going to read the New International Version for 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, because it gives a different word than hasten. I'll point that out as I read it. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Looking forward to the day and speed its coming, usually translated as hasten, all the way back to the King James. The ESV has hasten. The NASB has hasten as well. The lexical form of the word, the Greek word that's translated as speed or hasten, is the Greek word speudo. Now, I did actually go try to find out if there was etymology connecting speudo with speed or speudo with speedo, making for speed as well. The etymology for our English word speed doesn't seem to go back or acknowledge it back to the Greek, but nevertheless, as for the Greek word itself, speudo, it was used by Homer, Herodotus, and Thucydides. It is used here by the Apostle Peter and refers to exercising special effort to bring something about. Hasten it. Speed it along. It could be translated as earnestly desiring, but even that translation is not quite enough. So how do we hasten God's timeline? How do we speed up the day of the Lord coming? It's not as if we can make the Almighty move his purposes up. But also, we don't just sit around. Jude verse 21 says this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Get in the path of God's love. Titus 2 verse 13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So we hasten the day by continuing to live as Christians and being eager for it and even praying for his kingdom to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3 itself, in the context of that command to hasten, we keep repenting and pursuing righteousness. We meditate daily on the promises and look for them to come and be fulfilled. Even the very end of that chapter, a few verses later, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the way that we hasten the day. We keep growing in our love for and knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we desire his return even more. We pray for it, we desire it. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. That's how the Apostle Paul wrote it. And so let us not just have an understanding about eschatology. Let us be desirous of those days coming to us. While we wait patiently, it's a hurry up, hasten up, and wait. It's both and. The tension of he's going to come when it is time, and we are desiring that the time be now. We're allowed to have both of those perspectives because both of them are what's required of us in God's word. So typically about eschatology, people are tired of hearing about it. They're tired of arguing about it. Actually, the Bible's command is to be more excited about it. So what has your attitude been related to these end times revelations? How are you looking forward to and preparing yourselves in holiness and godliness for the return of his Son? If you have not been giving that much attention, if you have been pursuing worldly ideas and priorities instead of pursuing your responsibilities in his name, then maybe you need to make that right with him this morning. Obviously, if the Spirit is convicting you about a particular thing that you need to confess, seek his forgiveness for, do that as well. As usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess, even as your people, that we are often living more like the foolish virgins in Jesus' parable who were distracted since the bridegroom was delayed. And so we are not ready, we're not attentive. Please forgive us for not obeying the imperative to hasten the day. Forgive us for ways in which we are conformed to this world with minds that think no further than what is under the sun. Forgive us. Transform us by your great mercies. And Lord, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. While men are eating and drinking like this world is all there is, they are unaware that they are storing up wrath and that they will be swept away when your Son comes. It will be in an unexpected hour. We ask that you would open their ears to hear the good news of salvation, that you would draw them to your Son in repentance and faith. And we are thankful for the work that you have done in us to reconcile us to yourself, to be sanctifying us for that day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder, along with encouragement to persist, the reminder of our forgiveness and reconciliation, and again, reminder that we are to endure from Colossians chapter 1. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." You have heard the gospel. You have heard the good news. In Jesus, those who have believed have been reconciled to God, and we have opportunity to continue in that, not shifting from it, but in faith and hope and courage, continuing to worship Him as He deserves. So let's do that even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading will be Revelation 22, 6 through 13. Revelation 22, 6 through 13. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.'" Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where many are ruled by their feelings and emotions rather than the Word of God, and in that they will find wrath and judgment. Thank you for your Word that is the light to our heart and feet as we live on this earth. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and all of history is from your hand for our good. May you strengthen us by your Spirit to do what is right and to live a life of holiness. Thank you for being a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments to 1,000 generations. You will never forsake us, and may this truth encourage us to remain faithful to you and your word. As we wait for the return of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, please strengthen what remains in us with all courage and boldness to keep your word. Thank you for the promise that we will be blessed by keeping your word now and forever. We pray for our political leaders. Many are looking to them for a salvation that can only be found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us local and national leaders that fear your name and keep your law. Please continue to protect us that we may be free to worship you and to lead peaceful and quiet lives. But also give us courage to face our enemies and to hold fast to the word of life that we may be lights in this world. We pray for our congregation, starting with our elders and deacons. We pray that our leaders would be those who live like Christ in a distinct and dependable way. Give us grace that we may reflect you in all the ways, and that your flock here may see you reflected in our lives. For our husbands, fathers, and sons, please give us strength to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and be strong, and to let all that we do be done in love. For our wives, mothers, and daughters, please give them strength that they may look well to the ways of their household. Let them be women that fear you, and give them fruitful hands within their homes. For our children, we pray from the newborn to our young adults that they would not only believe and trust Jesus Christ, but that they would live wholeheartedly and follow after him and keep his word. Now we lift up those among us that have special needs. We pray for Ivan Gossin and his family with the passing of his mother. We pray that you would give them grace and comfort their hearts, and especially Ivan's father, as they continue to work through this loss. We pray for Cheryl Wimmermeyer, who had to go to the emergency room for some pain she experienced last week. We pray that her pain levels would be manageable through pain meds, and ultimately that you would heal her and that she would be able to recover. We pray for Ralph and Mary Kay. Thank you that Ralph is still in remission with his cancer. We pray for their treatments to continue to be effective. We also pray for the current COVID outbreak that's in his facility and ask that you protect Ralph and others from infection. We pray for Mary Kay, who continues to have bad back pain. We ask that you would heal her and decrease the pain through her PT. We pray for James Barnes. Thank you that James has been at the Damascus House and for the positive reports regarding his recovery. We continue to pray that you would cause his time there to profit his life and character, and that he would come back to us in fellowship. We pray for Debbie Wold and her continued cancer treatments. Thank you that her numbers are getting better, and we pray that you would heal her completely of her cancer and that the new medicine would be effective. We also pray for Jack Fraser and pray that you would continue to sustain him with his cancer, and thank you that he is doing better and in remission. We also pray for Doug Ewing, who is now home from the hospital with the surgery to remove his kidney. Please help the doctors and to give him the best medicine to lessen the pain. We also pray as the doctors monitor his other kidney that has a spot of concern that will possibly need to be removed in about 3 months. We pray for John and Misty Terrell's son, Ian. His brain tumors are back and they are not responding to treatment. We pray that they would have been able to find some other methods of treatment, and we pray that you would continue to be with them and allow them to get the help that they need, and ultimately that you would be able to help his son. We pray for Carol Slice and her cardiac issues. Please give her doctors wisdom and the best plan of action as they try to get that under control. And for Henry Powell, who used to attend here, who is having a pacemaker installed, we just pray that the doctors would have wisdom and that they would be able to get that installed, and that would be a success, and that it would be helpful for his heart. We also pray for Ruth Callender's mom, Linda, who has ALS. Please give Ruth and her sister strength and joy as they care for her. We also lift up those in our bodies who have ongoing battles with health issues, Don Vanderbecken, Jeff Hathaway, Gail Martin's mom, Marjorie, and their neighbor, Russ, Sean and Morgan Higgins, Craig's friend, John Lewis, Chuck's mother, Laura Hendrickson, and for any that I did not mention. We pray that you would continue to give the doctors and nurses who care for them wisdom. We also pray that you would strengthen what remains in them. We also lift up those who are recovering from injuries or surgeries, Brigetta Smith, Jen Funden, Sam Sperling, Suzanne Marlatt, Rachel Rothenberger. We pray that you would heal them, and just thank you for the progress that they are making. For our ministries, thank you that we get to support Project 92, and we ask that you would strengthen them as they seek to serve people who are experiencing suffering due to natural disasters and medical emergencies around South and Southeast Asia. We also pray for I-Squared Ministries and ask that you would strengthen them with courage as they seek to reach Muslims with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the Good Children's Shepherd Home in India and just ask that you would continue to give them strength and help them to disciple the young ladies in their home. And last, we pray for Antioch Adoptions, and just that you would be able to bring them families who can bless the children that need homes. And just thank you that they are a ministry that stands on traditional biblical principles for family and just the people that they serve. We also pray for Evangel Classical School. Thank you for allowing the school year to go without interruptions from the health district. We also pray for our teachers and students to be productive and blessed during this summer break. May they continue to excel all in whatever before their hands. And for Comfort College, we pray that you would continue to give wisdom to the board as they seek to build the right culture. And we also pray for the registrations for the next year and that you would bring more students and auditors. And for all of these ministries, we just pray that you would cause them to be faithful where you have them and that their work would be fruitful in your name. We also pray for the local churches around Marysville. We start with the request for our church and a new facility. We just pray that you would bring the right place for us that we can gather together in one room for worship, and that it might even be a blessing for Evangel Classical School as they find facilities too. For our local churches, we pray that for those that belong to you, that they would hear your word today, hold fast to it in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with repentance. Now cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. You promise that as we behold the glory of your Son, that we will become like him. We desire and want this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you even for letting us sing about how you invite us to taste your goodness. We also taste your goodness in your word. Ask that you would give us understanding of your revelation, even increase our desire for your Son's return through it. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are like water that washes us. Paul wrote about how husbands ought to love their wives like Christ loves the church, and Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And then the next description is that he is cleansing his bride by the washing of the water with the word. And the point of that washing with the water of the word is that Christ might present the church to himself in splendor. This is Christ's work. It has application for husbands. The exhortation in Ephesians 5 is for husbands to see what Christ does for his bride, and then we are to behave following Christ's example. But Christ gives his word. His word washes his bride. The bride is then made radiant, made blameless, without spot, made to be presented to the Lamb himself, the husband, in splendor. So the Lamb laid down his life to redeem the bride, and the Lamb gives his word, his promises about what will soon take place. And he gives those promises to the bride in order to prep her to be radiant. We saw even in the last few paragraphs about the new city and the bride city and the garden city and how the bride is full of radiance. That is God's own people, the bride of the Lamb. There is great emphasis on the prophetic words here in this final section of the Apocalypse. So the words, God's inspired words, are like water that washes us to prepare us to be in splendor. And here in the final part of the last chapter in the book of Revelation is a great emphasis on these prophetic words. These are the words that are preserved for us in order to prepare us for when we are being presented to Christ. That's coming. We will be presented collectively to Christ as a bride. These are words that have been preserved, that are part of the preparing for when we are being presented. We have reached in the book of Revelation what is regularly referred to as the epilogue, the final concluding sort of comments. The main body of the visions was finished once we got to chapter 22, verse 5, and this is the outroduction. I don't know why there isn't a word that is acceptable called the outroduction. If you have the introduction, why can't you have the outroduction? This is the epilogue to the prologue. This is the outroduction to the introduction. And there are actually a number of ways in these final verses in the book of Revelation that affirm the words that we have been given, words that have been given to us, to the church, to consecrate us, to help us be blameless. And even as has been a regular emphasis throughout the book of Revelation, these are the words that are given to us so that we might conquer. To the overcoming ones, to the conquering ones. These are words given to us to help us do that. My wife and I were talking this past week about how Revelation is almost done. And we were talking about the approach that I have taken. And she gave the illustration that my attitude, my approach to Revelation has been more like one of those brushless car washes with the thick straps of fabric that slap and swipe all over your car to try to clean it. I haven't really taken the tightest spray nozzle on your pressure washer to really go after anything in particular. I haven't really drilled down like that. It's not really even bristly or the brushes like that, but more the slapping, swiping fabric. I like that analogy because I have intended to be charitable to, the variety of views that are still within orthodoxy. I have tried to be charitable in particular to non-futurist. I understand most of the book of Revelation still to be referring to things still to come, still being charitable to non-futurist, non-premillennial, non-dispensational viewpoints, while at the same time, I have tried to park us in the middle of that car wash and let the paragraphs slap over us, tried to let them do their washing work, cleaning us up and preparing us. Now, that sort of car wash can't wash off any scratches of eisegesis that you might bring into the car wash with you. That is a joke. If you don't know what eisegesis means, that's not much of a joke. Eisegesis is where you read into the verses. Exegesis is where you get the interpretation, ideally. You're trying to get the interpretation out of the verses as opposed to bringing with you some ideas into the verses. So it is true that that slappy kind of car wash can't take off scratches of eisegesis. But I do think that it could do some washing off of those superficial theological simplicities that can be summarized in various mantras that don't actually have to answer to what the verses say and the details in the verses. So the paragraphs and the verses have been like the car wash, wiping off, cleaning off some of the sloppy thinking, the sloppy dirt. We need to come up with explanations for what these prophetic words are about, and we have gone through all of the visions. We are nearing now the final amens. And it's okay if you're excited about that. I have talked to somebody who is thinking about maybe even coming back to our church once Revelation is done, but in the meantime, they had just had too much of Revelation. I understand it. I am thankful to God for your endurance. But I believe, I thought it was true at the beginning. I'm more convinced now at the end. And I'm even more convinced based on reading the introduction that this is good for you. This is good for us as a church. It is profitable. We are about to get to the final amens. Verse 20 has an amen. Verse 21, the last verse with the last word in the Bible is amen. So not the end, but amen. Amen. Yes, we agree. Let this happen. Bring it about. Amen. This is what we want. We are almost at the amens. We're not going to get there today. I mean, I'll say amen after I pray. But we're going to cover half of the epilogue, the introduction today. Dave is actually going to be preaching next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Then I will have another sermon finishing up Revelation, and then I'm going to have one more conclusion sermon, because it really personally irritates me when preachers get through the end of a book and then they can't actually wrap up anything that they learned from it. I finished this week reading all of the commentaries that I have been friends with over the last couple of years. You know, a couple thousand pages worth of books, Revelation commentaries, I finished those, and most of those commentaries just end with the amen from verse 21 of chapter 22, and that's it. I'm like, really? That's all we got? So, Lord willing, I plan to have another message, but we're almost there. In this last section, verses 6 through 21, we are seeing a repetition, and if you're visiting with us today, obviously, sorry, this is message 63 in the series of Revelation, so that might seem weird to come into. Some of you joined in like message 40s something or 50 something. That obviously is its own challenge as well. But there's plenty of things to understand even from the introduction without necessarily remembering all the visions in between. It's very interesting that many of the things that are mentioned here in the introduction were explicitly said in the introduction. The revelation is from God. The name of the book is Revelation. It's from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling or uncovering. So the apocalypse is not necessarily just blowing things up. The apocalypse is an uncovering or a showing of what is about to take place. This revelation is from God. It says it at the beginning. It says it here at the end. The revelation is for God's servants or God's slaves. Said in verse 1, said again in verse 6 of chapter 22. The revelation, the whole thing, is about what must soon take place. That exact phrase is repeated from verse 1 of chapter 1. Also here in chapter 22, verse 6, the revelation is about Christ's coming. So not just the things that are about to happen, but specifically Christ's coming that he promises is soon. The revelation is something that must be kept. That's a key word repeated from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 22, verse 7. Keep these prophetic words. Those who do keep the prophetic words of Revelation are blessed. Blessed is a bookend. From chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 22, verse 7, the Revelation keepers are blessed. And this is revelation that belongs to the Alpha and the Omega, to the Almighty. It's from God. He is the one who is Lord over all the timeline, over all of history, Alpha to Omega. And then, of course, that's intended to get us to think about his sovereignty over everything in between. The biggest difference between the introduction and the outroduction in Revelation is that now, after having written what we know as 22 chapters, John is able to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's the biggest thing that's now at the end that wasn't at the beginning. He's seen all the visions, heard the explanations, and he says, "So come." What we have heard with John are these prophetic words. 20 plus chapters, a number of sermons. We have heard these prophetic words, and there are four characteristics of these prophetic words now in the outroduction, and specifically in verses 6 through 13. So kids in particular, if you're trying to pay attention for a kids' corner, there's four different main points you're listening to. The first is from verse 6 that these prophetic words are dependable. John says you can rely on what he has just shared. Whatever it is we think about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and there is some fantastical language and pictures and portrayals that go along with the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the dumping out of the bowls. But whatever we think about those, whatever we think about the beasts and the abyss and the murder hornets, there's the murder locust, not the murder hornets, and Babylon, whatever we think about all that, John wants to make sure we remember that the source of those pictures is God himself. It wasn't some drug-induced, fun writing that John went about. He's written what he was given. Verse 6, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place.'" Now, there is some difficulty in determining who is speaking at various points from verse 6 through verse 21. Sometimes it's very clear that it must be the Lamb. It must be Jesus speaking. One time he explicitly says, "I, Jesus, am telling you these things." One time it explicitly says, "I, John, have seen these things." But regularly, it's difficult to tell whether it's Jesus or an angel. Here, the he has to be the angel who's previously been giving John a tour of the eternal city. From chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5, the angel has been showing John the celestial city. And the angel here affirms that the final vision of radiance, and probably with application to all the previous visions as well, but at least to the vision of the celestial city, all the visions since the letters to the churches, these words are trustworthy and true. They are faithful to the facts. They are reliable and right. So don't ignore them. Don't push them off or leave them unattended to. This is because they are God's words. When we take our copy of God's word, it is, you know, even for Bible people, theology caring people, it is sometimes difficult to remember that these words are unique to them compared to all of the other things that we can rightfully and appropriately read and try to understand. But these are God's words. And that includes these visions in the last book. So many prophetic announcements, obviously in the Old Testament and even through here to Revelation, are the word of the Lord. These are pictures, these are parts of the story that are divinely transmitted to us for our good. God is the God of the prophets. God is the God for his servants or for his slaves. God works through his prophets to give truth to his servants. Much of this, as I said, repeats some things from chapter 1, which is making the point that Revelation should not be ignored. Like the book of Revelation should not be ignored. It is a product of supernatural origin that we know at this point contains not just a collection of prophetic insight. It is actually the culmination of God's work, revealing to his servants for his servants. This is the culmination of God's story and revealing the things that will take place so that his people can comprehend. As I said before, apocalypse as unveiling means that it's for our understanding. We are to comprehend it. We are to then be comforted by his sovereignty in all of these visions. And then we are to take courage as God's people and not compromise with the world. We don't just need a proverb a day. We need that and the prophecy a day. We don't just need the letters of Paul to the various churches. We need the epistles as well as the great visions that John had. We get to have all of them. We need the wisdom. We need the context of the letters for the churches. And we need this prophecy about what is soon to take place. It's trustworthy and true because it is from God who gave it to his prophets. More than just being dependable, the second point about these prophetic words is in verse 7, and I'm going to summarize it by saying that the prophetic words are applicable. In chapter 1, an angel receives the revelation from Jesus Christ. In chapter 22 now, in verse 7, Jesus himself speaks and affirms the prophetic words. So the angel has affirmed the prophetic words. Jesus himself speaks and affirms the prophetic words. Verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The behold is not just poetic. It's not just archaic. The behold is emphatic. It attests, it calls attention to the attention that we are supposed to give to the statement. When you're writing an email and you're really trying to make a point, you probably don't say, "and behold." But you do bold. You have access to different font styling. And so you make it bold or you italicize it to try to call out extra attention. This is a verbal cue calling out attention. We do it in more casual ways when we're speaking, saying things like, "Hey, listen to this." And now Jesus is emphatically calling for our attention on his statement. And what follows this behold is the hope of the churches. It's our hope, where Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon." This is clearly the Lamb. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus. We know it's Jesus because he names himself as such a few verses later in verse 16. He is appealed to as Lord Jesus in verse 20. He is the one that we want to return. "Come, Lord Jesus," in verse 21. This is Jesus speaking. And what he says is, "I am coming soon," which means that it's imminent. It means that it could happen at any moment. It means that we ought to be ready. Paul described the coming of the Lord like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Some of you probably saw the 70s movie, Thief in the Night, which was rapture fiction movie a long time ago. I grew up in the kind of church where we actually watched that during church on Sunday nights. But I haven't rewatched it. It didn't have Kirk Cameron in it because Kirk Cameron was a kid when I was a kid. But A Thief in the Night is the imagery to say how much we should be ready. When he says, "I am coming soon," this does not refer to his supposed coming in a spiritual way when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. There are people who think that this comment in verse 7 is Jesus saying, I'm coming and I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, which obviously depends on this book itself being written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which, while there are arguments made for it, I don't find them convincing. But it depends on the dating of the writing of the book of Revelation for that even to be an option. Let alone the I am coming sounds way more personal, bodily, physical than it sounds like he is coming in a spiritual or figurative way. Another commentator said that this is Jesus' promise to come in every generation of the church. But that coming then obviously has to not be himself. It would have to be through his spirit. And while we do think that Jesus said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, and then he sends his spirit to dwell in us and dwell in the church, that doesn't require his coming like he's promising here. So he is already with us in his spirit, but this is a promise about that last and final coming, his return in the end times. What he promises to those who hear the description of his coming is blessedness. This is why I say that the prophetic words are applicable. There are seven blesseds. I have gotten big into hashtag blessed for the last few years, related to not just stuff like in the book, stuff Christians like. And I appreciate people have gotten me hats with hashtag blessed. They've gotten me little like coasters that say hashtag blessed. I love that. It is actually students in my Twitter bio. I know I say a lot of things about my Twitter bio. Hashtag blessed is actually in there. I'm big into the idea of blessed as relates to what is still coming. The life we are to be living now that is part of God's plan to bring about the end. You want to hasten the day of the Lord? Then recognize and live in God's blessing. The blessing is part of provoking others to return to Christ, in particular in Romans chapter 11, where he provokes Jews to come back to their Messiah through the blessings that have come out on the Gentiles. I think it has evangelistic and cultural implications for us, not just when other Jews repent and turn to their Messiah, but when our neighbors and our kids see it as well. The point is, in the book of Revelation, it begins with the blessed and it ends with the blessed. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7, there are actually other ones as well. There's still actually a further blessing coming up, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, later before the end of the book. The blessedness is for the word keepers. This is why I said at the beginning of the sermon that I think Revelation is for you. I mean, us, but it's for those who would hear the prophetic words. If they keep them, they get blessing. Do you want blessing? I hear the objections. You know, eschatology is hard. Am I right? Yes, because it hasn't happened yet. But also, can you even depend on the reports of what is currently happening? Like, current events is also hard. Let alone end times is hard, let alone the retelling of history. So history is hard, current events are hard, so sure, prophecy is hard. Yes, it's hard. Eschatology is divisive. I mean, it can be, sure. But also, you can be a jerk about anything. So we have endeavored to work through it. We have endeavored even as a congregation to talk about, you know, various disagreements along the way. You can actually still love people that you disagree with. That is what tolerance means. Tolerance does not mean that you have to agree with them. Tolerance presumes you don't agree with them. So, like, it can be divisive. It doesn't have to be divisive. Eschatology isn't practical. Well, is blessing from the Lord practical? And I am arguing that, you know, it is. the favor of God on his people, while coming for a variety of reasons, is explicitly promised here to those who keep the prophetic words. Keeping them is obviously paying attention to them. Keeping them is not just paying attention, it is actually trying to obey what we understand and not compromise in our walk on behalf of the Lord. So whether or not in my attempts to teach the book of Revelation, whether or not I have done these prophetic words proper service, you have direct access to this blessing. And that blessing is relevant. Do not be satisfied being unblessed because you're like, well, the prophetic words are hard ones. The prophetic words are difficult. You ought to want this blessing. This blessing from God, which Jesus himself said comes from keeping these words. So they are dependable. They are applicable in terms of wanting the blessing. Maybe we could say they are jealousable making. Jealousable is a word, I think, that describes those who are well blessed by God, provoking the right kind of jealousy that others would want from that sort of God. The third main idea about these prophetic words is in verses 8 through 11, which is that the prophetic words are accessible, which might seem like an odd thing to say after acknowledging that sometimes prophetic words are hard, but the angel has affirmed these prophetic words, Jesus has affirmed these prophetic words, and now John begins by adding his own testimony. Beginning of verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And how he responds leads to the angel giving him some more information. But what the angel responds with, there's three things that come in the next few verses. Three things that the angel gives back to John that all are apparently understandable and accessible to John for sake of him having the blessing as well. The angel tells him in verses 8 and 9 to worship God. So in terms of the accessibility of these prophetic words, three things the angel tells him. One is to worship God. The words that John heard, the visions that he saw, completely overwhelmed him. And so he falls down to worship the messenger again at the start of verse 8, and the angel says, stop it. So verse 8, when I heard and saw them, he heard and he saw, he adds his own testimony to their reliability, he's an eyewitness. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, which would include us. The angel revealing them to John says that the angel is a fellow servant with the prophets and with all those who hear and keep the words of the book, and then says, worship God. So again, while applicable to the entire book of Revelation, it was especially these last set of explanations and sights and sounds related to the celestial city that caused John, again, this is the second time that he gets overwhelmed and falls down and worships at the feet of the angel. The last time he did it was when he saw a vision given him by the angel about the city of Babylon. So he saw one prostitute's vision, the woman of Babylon. Then he saw this bride's vision, the celestial city, God's people. Both times he results in worshiping at the feet of the angel, and again the angel tells him to stop it, that he is a soon doulos, a fellow servant or fellow slave, just a messenger, as with John and the rest of the prophets. And so the angel exhorts John, worship God. I mean, is there anything more obvious than that? And part of the reason why I say these prophetic words are accessible is because can you understand the command to worship God? Because if you do, that's the point of the apocalypse. Worship God. That doesn't necessarily mean that we can't have a prophecy conference. I mean, we could have prophecy conference. It doesn't mean you can't buy books about prophecy. Doesn't mean there's not ways that we can dig into more of the details, but If we don't come out of Revelation worshiping God, then we have missed it. And even John, while overwhelmed with the visions he was seeing from the angel, he got caught up in it. The answer is worship God. The obvious, correct response to these great prophetic words, to the prophetic words about our future in the radiance of glory, fellowshipping with God and Him with us, as was the vision in chapters 21 and the beginning of 22. All of that is intended to get us to worship God now. We will worship Him forever, and the response is to worship Him currently. Worship God. Focus on God. He is the one we're to pay attention to. We will be worshiping, yes. But the words depicting our future reality ought to provoke us to praise God even in the present. And again, what is more obvious than we should worship and the object of our worship, worshiping God? The second thing that the angel says is to open the book, or to at least keep these words open rather than sealing them in verse 10. Unlike the end of the visions that God gave to Daniel, God says that these visions given in the Apocalypse are to be left open, left accessible. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Which, by not sealing them up, means that they are applicable. By not sealing them up means that they are preachable. By not sealing them up means that we can hear them and keep them, hold on to them. The prophetic words are for our blessing now. They are for our courage now. They are for us to live for the Lamb and avoid the deceit of the beast as it spills into our current world. So John had been told back in chapter 10 to seal up what the thunders had said. He was not supposed to include that. Daniel, in chapter 12, verse 4, was told to shut up the words and seal the book of his prophecy until the time of the end. And now, God tells John, the time is near, keep the words open. Don't seal them up. The third thing that the angel tells John is in verse 11, which I'm going to summarize as do right. Worship God, open the book, do right. The angel continues his instructions. And since the prophetic words are out here in the open now, their light reveals the absolute antithesis between good and evil. It is the antithesis that began in the garden. Good and evil. Verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Now, it can make some people uncomfortable that the angel seems to be exhorting the evildoers to not repent. It seems like the angel is exhorting the evildoers to not stop doing their evil. Whereas we want to say, well, if you can still hear it, you should repent and turn away from your evil. I mean, is there any hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ for those who would give up their rebellion and repent and turn to worship the Lamb, to cast themselves at the Lamb's feet for mercy? Of course there is reason to keep proclaiming the gospel to the evildoers and calling them to repent. And also, is there any surprise among us that some of the seed doesn't take in the rocky soil? There's also not surprise there. The good news says, believe, repent and believe. And also, we see many persist in the nature of their heart. They keep behaving in the way that is obvious with who they are. What Christians ought to be concerned with is our perseverance in doing what is right. So do right, be holy. And we ought to keep doing right and keep being holy because the time is near. So we do it because His return is imminent. We are waiting on Him, and we are hoping that it's any day. So, yeah, if you have ears to hear, kiss the Son lest He be angry and it be too late. That's language from Psalm 2. But otherwise, men are going to continue on, and if they will not turn to the Lamb, then they will head to judgment. It leads to the very last main point in verses 12 through 13. So, four characteristics of the prophetic words. The last one, number four, is that the prophetic words are profitable. verses 12 through 13. So in the previous verse, we just saw that the evil and the good, the filthy and the holy, they are all going to continue on and then get what's coming to them. And that's reaffirmed here starting in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Clearly Jesus speaking again. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which really is the motto of the book of Revelation, if there was a motto, which is the he is coming, or Jesus speaking himself, I am coming. Behold, I am coming. Chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming. This is the validity, the reliability of the prophetic words. Realize that this is what is coming. And here he adds that he is going to come with his recompense, which is a word that can obviously mean judgment on those who do evil. It is a word that also means reward for those who have done well. Just as the previous verse said, there are evildoers and good doers. The evildoers get their recompense. The good doers get their recompense. We can count on it. It is not the same thing as saying that we are saved by our works. Anybody who is saved in the book of Revelation is saved because the Lamb was slain on their behalf. There is no salvation. There is no righteousness in our accounts apart from Christ's work. But those who trust the Lamb then are responsible to live for him. So that's where their good works are coming from. And we are to count on it because of who says it. Jesus, who is God, says, I am coming bringing my recompense. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The rest of the times in the book of Revelation, that's been applied to the Almighty, which seems distinct from the Lamb. Here, Jesus says it about himself, which is further evidence of Jesus' own claim to divinity. So we can take that as people who believe in the Trinity. We tend to take that for granted. But at this point, John is still saying Jesus recognizes that he is God when he says he is also the Alpha and the Omega. It fits with how many times we've seen the Almighty and the Lamb sharing the same throne through all these prophetic words. It's because they are one. John had heard Jesus say back when during Jesus' earthly ministry, I and my Father are one, John chapter 10, verse 30. So it wasn't a surprise to him to hear Jesus say it. But it does corroborate that the one who says he's coming and he's bringing paychecks for all is the beginning and the end, the sovereign one. So in this outro, we have reached the end of the matter. As Solomon finished the book of Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, all has been heard. All of the prophetic visions, all of the heavenly explanations have been given at this point about the eternal days. John is wrapping up the prophetic words. These are prophetic words that come from God. They are authentically authoritative because they come from God, and they are words that promise blessing for those who keep them related to Jesus' coming. And it is strangely similar to what Solomon said in the last two verses of his wisdom letter in Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So we've got worship God. Solomon summarized it as fear God. We've got keep the prophetic words. Solomon had it as keep his commandments. We've got there will be judgment for good and evil, repaying each one for what he has done. We've got keep the words, do good. Jesus is coming, bringing his recompense with him. So for our wisdom, for our boldness, and for our blessing, we have been given this apocalypse. We have been given this revelation so that we might understand, so that we might hold on to them, and so that we might be the keepers of the word. We are to be keepers of the apocalypse. If it helps you make it a capital K, think about it as an office, as a title, as your responsibility. keepers of the prophetic words. That is who we are to be, and that is for our blessing and enables us to just conquer the theme of the book of Revelation for how we're to respond. So again, we've got one more stretch of verses to look at before that very final amen, and then a wrap-up message for the series, and that'll come soon unless Jesus comes before that, which would be okay. I wouldn't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us graciously truth, for attesting to it and even then preserving it for us to even a couple thousand years later still be reading it, still be studying it, still be fed by it. Let us be a people who care and attend to and keep both, again, in terms of hearing, but then also in doing. Let us be keepers of these words. Thank you even for your work through John to give them to us, through the angels that revealed them to him, and then for our own copies of it. Help us to meditate and then to trust you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, Father's Day is not a biblical feast day. Honoring our fathers and mothers is biblical. And it turns out that our culture has kind of set it up now on a tee for us to not be conformed to the world by actually even using the word fathers as opposed to lawn mowing person. As the Babylon Bee's comparison, right? So our president is actually talking about not mothers, but birthing persons. And that would make fathers the lawn mowing persons, right? So we actually have a very clear way to be countercultural by loving, talking about, being thankful for our fathers, which, like I said, is also a biblical appropriate thing to give honor. Our meditation around the Lord's table has benefit for all of us related to our fathers, whether or not our earthly father was a good one, and whether or not you are currently being a good father. Our Heavenly Father gives to the needy and welcomes the unlovely. Our Heavenly Father loves us into holiness. He works in us for our maturity. We, as His children, do not know what we're supposed to know. We do not remember what we're supposed to remember. We do not obey what we're supposed to obey. We do not give thanks to the degree that we should be filled with gratitude. And how does He respond? Like a father. I am convinced that one of the reasons that many homes have angry, stingy fathers, one of the reasons is because fathers, even Christian fathers, have been taught liturgically that God is stingy and angry around the family table. They have participated in communion services, times around the Lord's table, where the attitude of God, the attitude even then connected to Him as Father, has been one of suspicion, irritation, one of, you better make sure you got this right. If you don't get it right, you're not welcome here. Too many of us have participated in even unintentional approaches to the Lord's table like that, that have then, we have become like who or what we're beholding, and we have become stingy, angry, suspicious men. And that didn't need to be. It's very far from lowering the standard. What we're describing when we talk about God the Father and what He has done for us in His Son that we remember at this meal, it's not lowering the standard. It is remembering that the Father sent His Son to win us and to conquer our disobedience by love. The Father sent his Son out of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 talks about how his love sent the Son to be the propitiation for us. Later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, how do we love? Well, because he first loved us. Where do we learn about the giving, generous nature of love? Well, we learn it from his word. We learn it by considering God himself, and we even see it around this table. He is the God and Father of all grace. Christian, this is your heavenly Father, regardless of what a jerk your earthly father may or may not have been. Regardless of how amazing your earthly father may have been, still our heavenly Father is the God of all grace. And Christian Father, this is also your example for how to be like a father. Set the tone at the table. Remember the fruit of your children around the table, and how glad the Father is to fellowship with his people is how fathers should be glad to fellowship with their people. The call to worship included Psalm 34:8. We sang Psalm 34. I remind you of Psalm 34:8 again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I know it doesn't use the word Father, but it's the same God and Father and Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. We are taking refuge in his gracious gift to us, in his Son, as we eat and drink together the bread and the wine. It is at his cost. It is out of his love. That is his heart. And so let us praise him as we remember that, and let us work at embodying that, especially as fathers. That is our ultimate example for our imitation. Beloved, God is your keeper, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. And because God is your keeper, you likewise be keepers of his commandments. This is your delightful duty. He is your keeper. You are the keeper of his commandments and his word. That is our delightful duty. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. And amen.